We continue reading in Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 2. And we'll read this evening from verse 6. And I'm reading from the RSV. Paul's second visit to Jerusalem and the events which took place then. And from those who were reputed to be something, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who were of repute added nothing to me. That is to say, they found no deficiency in the gospel that he was preaching, and had no need to add anything to it to put him right, so to speak. But on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for the mission to the circumcised worked through me also for the Gentiles. And when they perceived the grace that was given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they would have us remember the poor, which very thing I was eager to do. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And with him the rest of the Jews acted insincerely, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their insincerity. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through the faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we ourselves were found to be sinners, is Christ then an agent of sin? Certainly not. But if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." Amen. May God bless his word to us all. Now let's... Now we continue in Galatians chapter 2. We are in the midst of Paul's argument about his authority as an apostle and the apostolicity of his message. The points he has made are these. And this explains the long personal statement about his experience before, during, and after his conversion. First of all, he has said, "I did not learn my doctrine in my youth." Very much the reverse, because he was brought up a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And that's not where he learned the doctrine of the gospel. I did not learn it at my conversion either, from Ananias or anybody else, for I went straight into seclusion. I did not learn it on my first visit to Jerusalem from Peter or the other apostles, for then I saw only Peter and James, and these only for a short time. I did not learn it either on my later visit to Jerusalem, as we saw in the reading tonight. For then Paul dealt with the other apostles on equal terms and was fully and freely acknowledged by them to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then he tells us in the midst of all this that there was an occasion when he openly rebuked Peter for seeming to withdraw the support that he had earlier accorded to him, and rebuked him because he was not being true to the gospel. Now, this is the issue that we come to in our study this evening, Paul's rebuke of Peter. And his point in mentioning it is to show that so far from apologizing for his faith and for his message as one of lesser authority than the other apostles, he is so sure of himself and of his authority that he is able to rebuke Peter, the mighty Pentecostal Peter himself, when he sees him to have slipped from the true message of the gospel. And his point is this. He is saying to the Galatians, when I tell you this instance, does it look as if I were of less authority than Peter? Especially since it is clear that I had right on my side in this issue, as is made very plain indeed. Now, what emerges here almost in the bygoing in his concern to assert his apostolic authority and the authority of his message throws up something, it seems to me, of tremendous importance. For here is a conflict between the two greatest apostles, Peter and Paul. And we need to ask ourselves, how on earth did this come about? Well, we have the key to the situation in verse 12. Before certain came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles. As John Stott calls it, he had table fellowship with the Gentiles. But when these right-wingers from Jerusalem came down, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, we need to get the situation and its background clear before we can see the force of the lesson that this presents to us. It was, as we see from verse 12, a question of eating meats with the Gentiles. The old question of Jewish legalism and Jewish ordinances and the gospel. A question which was of quite decisive moment in the early church. Now, the proper background for all this is the Acts of the Apostles. And we must think of this incident in the light of what we read in the Acts of the Apostles. And I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 10 now, because this is the passage which really enables us to see exactly what is going on and what is implied here. Shall we read in Acts chapter 10? There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his people, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision clearly about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Next day, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw the heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, and just notice this, not so, Lord. It wasn't as if he didn't recognize the voice. He knew it was the Lord speaking to him. But he would have to put the Lord right. Not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake to him again the second time. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called, and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them. And on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow after they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, Ye know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. But God hath shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore, for what intent ye have sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting unto this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call hither Simon, whose surname is Peter. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou wast well done that thou art come. Now therefore we are all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now notice particularly in verse 28 what Peter said. He got the message of the vision, you see. Ye know, and he says it very portentously, Ye know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation. But God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And it was a going back on that that was the problem here. Before certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, these right-wing hardliners, who still as Christians believed that the Gentiles were somehow second-class citizens compared with Jews, even if they were converted, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, this is the background. We know, of course, that in the early church and at the beginning, all the converts to Christ were, in fact, Jews. And it did not seem to occur to the apostles, to begin with, that any, save those within the covenant, should become heirs of God's blessing of salvation. And it is a simple fact of history that Christianity in its first phase was simply a sect within Judaism. And in spite of Christ's commission to the disciples in Acts 1 and 8, ye shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost parts of the world, there is no evidence at all in the early chapters of Acts that the church thought in terms of an outward movement from Jerusalem. That doesn't come until chapter 8, when the disciples were forced out by persecution. And it was one of the Holy Spirit's greatest tasks to teach the church that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs with the Jews in the gospel of salvation. And it was a lesson that the church found exceeding difficult to learn. And it was learned very slowly and tardily and unwillingly. Now, this is the force of chapter 10 of the Acts of the Apostles that we've just been reading, and the vision given to Peter with regard to Cornelius. Now, in that reading in Acts chapter 10, there are 2 points in particular to notice. First, the slowness with which Peter grasped the truth that the Gentiles were to be included in the blessings of salvation. He needed a special vision of God to break through his spiritual obtuseness. And even in the context of the vision, he was still arguing the point with the Lord. Not so, Lord. It was as if Peter were saying, with respect, Lord, you're making a mistake, you know. The slowness with which Peter grasped the truth that the Gentiles were to be included. And secondly, his unwillingness and indeed his grudgingness in submitting to the truth when he did see it. Now, I think it is fair comment and interpretation to detect a certain grudging note, in reluctant note in Peter's dealing with Cornelius. But when all said and done, he did at last get the message that the Holy Spirit was intent on teaching him, and through him the church, his fellow Jewish believers. And in fact, the whole significance of Acts chapter 10 lies just here. And the blessing that came to the house of Cornelius flowed from the fact that Peter's eyes had been opened to the strategy of the Spirit. and that he had submitted in obedience to the new light and had made this new advance in the things of God. And it's very thrilling to read how in chapter 11 he braved the prejudice and the bigotry of the Jerusalem Christians and said, "Look, brethren, as I preached in Cornelius' household, the Holy Ghost came down and filled them. How can we possibly refuse Christian baptism to them when God has baptized them with the Holy Ghost?" And they too reluctantly got the message. And all honor to Peter for being strong enough and courageous enough in that situation to proclaim it. Now, it's in connection with this, and in this respect, that Paul rebuked Peter here. For on this particular occasion referred to in Galatians chapter 2, Peter reverted to his old position, and he took a retrograde step by withdrawing from the Gentile believers and separating himself from his Gentile fellow believers because they were Gentiles, and for fear of James's emissaries from Jerusalem. If only they hadn't come, Peter must have thought, everything would have been lovely. We were having such happy fellowship here with the Gentiles. But down they came, and he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Here then is the situation. Peter had seen the light of the Holy Spirit's leading, and had in Cornelius' house responded to it, and entered into fellowship with the Gentiles. But at this later occasion, he slipped away from what he knew was commanded by the Holy Spirit. And he slipped away because he yielded to pressure from a pressure group within the Christian community, a pressure group in Jerusalem. One feels very sorry for Peter. One feels genuinely sorry for Peter. It is not easy to live with pressure groups of various kinds around you in a Christian community, particularly, as is frequently the case, they are pulling you in different directions. A man could become like a piece of flotsam on a changing tide if he gave way to all the different pressures, with a pressure group from this side insisting that he do this, and a pressure group from this side insisting that he do that, and a pressure group from back here pushing him on and insisting he do this, and another from that side pushing the opposite way. I feel very sorry for Peter. I can understand the kind of pressure that was upon him. And the pressure group at Jerusalem would have a lot to answer for in what they did to Peter, because of course they touched his weak spot. He did not act according to conviction. He acted to keep the peace. And instead of peace, there was an explosion. He did not act according to conviction. Now, it's very costly for any man to stand out for the truth as he knows it against pressure. It is much easier and much more comfortable to compromise for peace sake than to be true to the highest we know. And if you've any spare time in your prayer time, pray for ministers that they will be kept true to the highest they know and not be tempted to yield to pressure groups of various kinds around them. For Peter, this temptation to compromise was there, and he yielded to it. Now, there are several factors here. We mentioned earlier that Peter was very slow in grasping the truth in Acts chapter 10, and was really grudging and unwilling in doing so. Why? Because it was going to be a costly thing for him to face the implications of this step and to maintain the new position to which the Spirit of God had challenged him and called him. And perhaps this very grudgingness and unwillingness in his heart was one reason why he could slip back from it so easily. It is certainly true in the Christian life that when our commitment to any position in the spiritual life is half-hearted and fitful and uncertain, trouble will inevitably come and we'll be easily dislodged from that position. That's why it has got to be 100% committal. Not grudging, but wholehearted. But if we look deeper and ask what it was that Peter was really balking at here, what was the real problem, we shall have to say something like this. What happened here in his separating himself and withdrawing himself from fellowship with Gentile believers for fear of the Jews was a flashback to his old weakness, his old refusal of the cross. He was simply unwilling to die to his stubborn, ingrained religious prejudice. And this was a death that Peter was so unwilling to die. You recall how repeatedly in the days of our Lord's ministry he had balked at Christ's challenge to take up the cross and follow him. Not so, Lord. And it was this continuing refusal that led him finally to deny Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall. And here once again we see this ugly, dangerous tendency reenacting itself and reasserting itself in a moment of pressure. The same cowardice which he showed in Pilate's judgment hall for fear of the Jews. That servant girl, do you remember? "You're one of them, aren't you?" she said, with a sneer. And he cursed and said, "I don't know the man." And he did that because he was craven and cowardly. And then came Pentecost, and we have that magnificent stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin. When they threatened his very life, "We must obey God rather than men." What a transformation. And now this. The mighty Peter, reverting to his pre-Pentecostal failure. The old Peter gained the ascendancy, reasserted itself. The carnal, uncrucified man, under pressure, crumpled. And he did this. So you see, in the deepest sense, this was not only a spiritual or doctrinal issue. It was a moral issue. And Peter was in fact defaulting in the moral challenge of the cross. He was faced with a new death. And he refused to die that death. Now, there are certain psychological considerations here that may be difficult for us to understand. We read in Acts chapter 11 that he faced this issue courageously after the vision of the sheet that had been let down from heaven and his experience in Cornelius' house. And he swung the whole Jewish church in Jerusalem over to his way of thinking. It must have been a very costly thing for him to do, but he did it. And yet, in this situation, which could easily have brought another spirited and courageous stand from Peter, brought the very opposite. And he crumpled. And Paul took him to task. It's a very moving picture. Here are two men of God. And the story of the Acts of the Apostles is divided fairly evenly between them and their exploits for the gospel. And here on this occasion, the one had the cross embedded in his deepest heart, and he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And the other, for the time being, departed from the highest that he knew and earned the loving rebuke and challenge of the other. Don't you think it's a tremendously dramatic picture? Peter was at the center of the work of God, the honored and used leader of the church. And yet he had slipped away from a higher position to a lower position. And one man only was big enough to recall him. Let me read some words from John Stott's commentary in this passage. Because, of course, we need to apply this, don't we? And see just how relevant it is as a principle for us today. What can we learn, he says, for today from this clash between Paul and Peter in Antioch? Was it just an undignified, unseemly collision of personalities without any lasting significance? On the contrary, the controversy between Paul and Peter is being reenacted in contemporary ecclesiastical debate, especially with regard to intercommunion. The scene is different. It is not Syria and Palestine, but other parts of the world, not least England. The participants are also different. They are not first century apostles, but 20th century churchmen. The battleground is different too, for it is not a question of Mosaic circumcision, but of such secondary matters as episcopal confirmation, the mode of baptism, or the church's ministry. Yet the fundamental issue is at stake is precisely the same, namely on what grounds Christian believers may enjoy table fellowship with one another, and on what grounds they should separate from one another and excommunicate one another. The answer to these questions is given by the gospel. The gospel is good news of the justification of sinful men by God's grace. It tells us that the sinner's acceptance with God is by faith only, altogether apart from works. This is the truth of the gospel. Once we have grasped it clearly, we are in a position to understand our twofold duty toward it. Namely, we must walk straight according to the gospel. And secondly, we must oppose those who deny the gospel. And he goes on, still today, various Christian bodies and people repeat Peter's mistake. They refuse to have fellowship with professing Christian believers unless they have been totally immersed in water. No other form of baptism will satisfy them, or unless they have been episcopally confirmed. They insist that only the hands of a bishop in the historic succession will do, or unless the skin has a particular color, or unless they come out of a certain social drawer, usually the top one, and so on. All this is a grievous affront to the gospel. Justification is by faith alone. We have no right to add a particular mode of baptism or confirmation or any denominational, racial, or social conditions. God does not insist on these things before he accepts us into fellowship, so we must not insist upon them either. What is this ecclesiastical exclusiveness which we practice and which God does not? Are we more standoffish than he? The only barrier to communion with God and therefore with each other is unbelief, a lack of saving faith in Christ. And it won't do us any harm to get that breath of fresh air into our thinking about these issues. There are, of course, other applications, and I want to mention some of them. What are the principles involved? Well, to see the light and to know the truth and not respond to it in obedience, to know the truth and not submit to it and receive it. This, of course, is true of unbelievers. There are many people of whom it could be said in relation to the gospel that, having been brought up to know the truth of the gospel and the way of salvation so well, they could discourse on it as well as any evangelical minister. And yet they have never submitted themselves to the Savior. Well, if this is the case, what a rebuke awaits you at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's an even more important principle, and it's this. What we see in this very solemn incident is a man being untrue to the highest that he knew. And we can all be like Peter in this. The temptation to live on a lower level than we know is right is ever present. To know about the crucified life and to fall short of it in experience. Is that our story as believers? There are great dangers in this, not only for ourselves, be it noted, but for others. You see, there is the possibility of others being carried away by such dissimulation. The other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. My, they had a lot to answer for. Had they not? Now, forget the circumstances of Peter's problem for a moment and see the principle. The challenge of the cross is a radical challenge. It cuts across so many things, so many natural affections. It costs a great deal to remain true to it. It is easy for heart's ease to slip back from its total demand and to desire a compromise arrangement and convince ourselves that it will do. But the bloom of our spiritual life fades, and the edge goes off our witness and our service. Let us ask ourselves, therefore, in the light of all this, because this is how it was with Peter, is there a level of living as a Christian where once we were glad to be, costly as it was, and now we are no longer there? If that is true, why is it true? What compromise did we make? There are different kinds of compromise. There is such a thing as intellectual compromise in the Christian life. Dr. James Denny once preached a notable sermon on the Apostle John's words in 1 John 1 and 7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." He says, according to the apostle, it is because we do not walk in the light as God is in the light. We sit side by side, but how far are we really present to each other? How many of us are there who have things to hide? How many who have done what no one knows, and what they have not told unreservedly even to God? How many are there whose minds are quietly and steadily set on something which they dare not avow, whose future depends on keeping others in the dark, and who do not realize that in the sense of the apostle, the very same act keeps themselves in the dark too? And listen to this. How many are there whose minds have been secretly loosened from what once seemed convictions, who have been intellectually estranged from the gospel, who would create a sensation if they stood up in the midst of Christian worship and revealed their whole thoughts about God and Christ, about the church and the Bible, about prayer and sacraments? How many are there whose minds have been secretly loosened from what once seemed convictions, who have been intellectually estranged from the gospel, who would create a sensation if they stood up in the midst of Christian worship and revealed their whole thoughts about God and Christ, about church and Bible, about prayer and sacraments? There is such a thing as intellectual compromise. Someone was telling me only this week about a university scholar, not here, in another city, who is now a hopeless alcoholic, when he was a student. He was president of the Christian Union. He told me also about an agnostic professor now in another country who was once prominent in evangelical mission outreach and who once preached in my pulpit in my last charge. I recall one of my teachers who spoke with bitter opposition and with great contempt of an evangelical and evangelistic venture that some of us undertook and slated us for being so naive as to be involved in it. And I learned that there was a time when that same man in his early days would stand at the street corners in Glasgow preaching the gospel with D.P. Thompson and rough men with tears rolling down their faces at the impact of his testimony. And look at him now. There is such a thing as intellectual compromise. Is the gospel then simply a youthful exuberance? Something to be grown out of? And left behind in adulthood? Is it something that we grow out of? That so many evangelicals do grow out of it? It's just possible, you know, that the monotonous emphasis that I've laid over the years about allowing the Word of God to go into the deep places of one's being and personality might be the one thing that can correct and prevent this kind of debacle. Intellectual compromise. How many are there whose minds have been secretly loosened from what once seemed convictions, who have been intellectually estranged from the gospel? One of the saddest and most frightening things that I've ever known is to meet with the bitterness and contempt of people who once were evangelicals and who are now no longer. But there is also such a thing as spiritual compromise. And there is a level of living on the spiritual sense where men were once glad to be, and now they are no longer there. The prophet Hosea contains the plaint of God against his people as he bids them look back to how it was with them when first he had dealings with them. The love of thine espousals, he calls it. How is it now with us spiritually compared to the days of our first love for Christ? What about the pattern of spiritual discipline. To take one instance of these early days and our spiritual practice, how are we off with regard to that now compared with then, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago? Our place at the prayer meeting. Do other things somehow crowd in and crowd this out? I know there are many things that crowd in and tend to crowd this out. But the point I'm making is, was there once a time in your spiritual experience when nothing would have been allowed to crowd in and crowd that out? Nothing! Is it different today? And if so, why is it different? Has there been a spiritual compromise? There is such a thing as moral compromise. There is such a thing as a level of living in the moral sphere where once we were glad to be, costly though it was, and now it may be we are no longer there. Think of your earlier Christian standards in the moral realm. Are the things allowed now in your moral attitudes which a few years ago would have been just quite unthinkable? There are many evangelical Christians of whom that is true. They've broadened it, maybe. That's how they speak of it. They've got new insights. But we need to learn to be suspicious of insights that bring our standards lower than they used to be. Shun these insights like the plague. Now, this is the principle that is involved here. And what Paul is saying to Peter is this: get back, Peter. Get back to the highest you know. Resist the pressure group. Resist their insistence. Resist the hard line. And stand for the truth as you know it. Get back, Peter. Get back. I put it to you that this is a very disturbing word. Is there a level of living, intellectually, spiritually, morally, where once you were glad to be, costly as it was, and now you are no longer there? Why? Why? What compromise did you make? Fearing them
Who was it you were afraid of? Peter. Get back to the highest you know. God help us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we humble ourselves before thy living word, and we would open our hearts to all that it has to say to us tonight. Oh, that it may search us. Oh, that it may summon us to the highest we know, for thy glory and for the truth of the gospel, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 471. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, the tune Hereford, hymn 471.